Words can be empty things. We all know that that is true. We can make claims, and if those claims cannot be backed up with proof, who can know whether those claims are true or not? And Jesus has been talking a lot. He's been talking a lot about the kingdom of God. He's been talking a lot about the arrival of the kingdom of God in the world. But how do we know that those things are true? How can we be sure that the word that Jesus Christ speaks is a word on which we can build our lives? How do we know that he is the king who has bringing in this new kingdom into the world? How do we know that he is able to banish sin from this world, that he is able to remove corruption and death? How do we know that he is able to destroy the evil one who has created so much chaos in this world? It's all very well saying that he can do these things. It's all very well calling upon us to put our trust in him, to live our lives by his word, and trust that he will bring us through this world to the destination that he claims he is able to bring us to. But how can we be certain that our trust in him will be rewarded appropriately? How can we know that Jesus can do the things that he claims? Well, we can know it because Jesus doesn't just leave us with words. He acts. He performs. We can know that Jesus is a trustworthy teacher. We can know that he is a person who is worth following because of the works that he has accomplished. And as Luke continues his narrative of the life of Jesus, while the good news theme that has dominated the earlier part of chapter 8 of his gospel may seem to have passed on and he's moving on to new things, this good news theme of the kingdom of God is still really at the heart of Luke's narrative in the second part of chapter 8 as well. He turns from describing the teaching of Jesus to describing the works that he performed. Those works are intended to bolster the trustworthiness of the teaching. They're intended to provide us with evidence that this is a man whose word can be relied on, that they're not simply empty claims, but they are claims that are justified by his actions. And so we have the words of our text this morning found in chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, verses 22 through 25, which says that one day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" I want you to see in this brief description that Luke gives us of this account of Jesus calming the storm, a huge contrast. It's a picture of contrasts between, of course, Jesus and the disciples. Jesus, we know from Matthew and Mark's parallel accounts of this, which provide us a little bit more detail than Luke does, that Jesus is exhausted. He's been teaching the crowds, and it's the end of the day, and he is exhausted. He wants to get away from the crowds, to have a little bit of space so that he can refresh himself and face the next day with some strength and refreshment. And so he says, let's go across to the other side of the lake. Let's move on from here. And as they set sail across the lake, he falls asleep on a pillow in the stern. He is exhausted to the point that as soon as his head hits the pillow, he's asleep. He's like me. Some of you struggle with sleep. You struggle to get to sleep. All those thoughts running around your minds, you can't switch them off. I never have that problem. And I am thankful. Jesus went straight to sleep there in this boat. But it's not just that he's exhausted. He's got no worries. Really. At the bottom line, that's the reality for Jesus. He doesn't worry. He doesn't have all these thoughts circling in his mind because he knows how to cast all his cares upon his Father. He knows that there is nothing that can befall him that is outside of the plans and purposes of his God. There is no event that can happen to him that is outside of the control of the one who sent him on this mission into this world to save sinners. And so he can lay down his head on the pillow and he can go to sleep in this assured peace that his Father is with him and is caring for him and will not allow any disaster to fall upon him that is outside of his plan and outside of his control. And so we see this sleeping Saviour, exhausted from his labours, calm there in the boat. Well, the scene changes, doesn't it? It changes dramatically as these seasoned sailors and their friends, who are also in the boat, begin to sail across the lake. And suddenly a squall comes, a storm comes, as apparently is not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. And these squalls can come with no notice, and they can be violent. And some of the men in this boat would have no doubt been familiar with them. They were fishermen. The Sea of Galilee was their stomping ground. They knew what it was like. They knew its unpredictability. But we get a sense that even they are surprised by the ferocity of this storm. Even they are crying out for salvation. Even they are in immense fear. They think that they are perishing. And so there's all the hustle and the bustle that no doubt would have been going on as they were trying to bail out the water from the boat with whatever they had, buckets and their hands. And there's frantic activity in this boat as these disciples are trying to save their lives. What a contrast. And Jesus, where's Jesus? Well, he's still asleep. On this storm-tossed boat, he is still asleep. I used to cross fairly regularly from Picton to Wellington and back again, and some of you know how stormy Cook Strait can be. And I don't travel very well. In fact, I travel terribly. But when I was single, I always used to get the latest ferry I could, 1 o'clock in the morning sort of time. And as soon as I got on the ferry, I would find a place and I would lie down and I would try and get to sleep. And I've already told you I don't have any trouble getting to sleep. So I would sleep and I would sleep and sleep and sleep all across Cook Strait in the worst storm possible. and they still fail. And I would get off the other end and see all these groggy looking people as they had battled the storm, and I would be fine. I slept through it all. Well, Jesus was sleeping through this storm until his disciples, in their distress, in their desperation, wake him up. You can kind of imagine their frustration, can't you? Here they are. There's the seasoned sailors. They have some idea what they need to do. What needs to happen with the sail? Do we pull it down? Do we keep it up? Do we trim it a certain way? They know those things. They know what is the best thing to do. Then there's the tax collectors, you know, and the others who have no idea what's going on, but they'll take a bucket and they'll bail the water out. And they look around and make sure everyone's playing their part, and there's Jesus asleep. Well, that's not fair, is it? When everyone else is busy, why is Jesus sleeping? And it's with this kind of attitude that they go to Jesus and they say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Or as Matthew or Mark says, "Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're all bailing like crazy and you're just catching a few winks? Don't you care?" I mean, after all, what we need to realize is these men had no confidence that Jesus could do anything about their circumstances. They're desperate, and there's a man sleeping. It wouldn't have mattered who the man was, really. They'd have woken him up. "Come on, you play your part as well. You might just be the last man bailing the water out that will save us." They don't know what's going to happen. We do, of course, don't we? We've read this story so many times since we were children. We know what's going to happen. We know that Jesus is going to calm the storm. But they don't know that. They have no expectation that that's going to happen. After it's all happened, they say, "Who is this that commands even winds and water?" And they obey. They didn't know Jesus was going to do that when they woke him up. These are desperate men. And this is a last resort. Maybe the master. Maybe the teacher. Maybe this wise man that we've been following for some months now. Maybe he can come up with some kind of a solution. Maybe he knows something that we don't know. And in desperation then they cry out to him and wake him. In Luke's account, when he woke, he immediately rebukes the winds and the waves. That's the way that Luke presents the story to us. The other writers, though, indicate that he speaks to the disciples first. And you can kind of imagine them still, you know, thinking, "Whoop, what's this man doing? We're in the middle of a storm and he's talking to us. Can't he do something first?" He's calm. He's at peace. With all the raging all around him, he is at peace. And you see, that was Jesus every day. Not just in a boat on a storm. That was Jesus as he was walking around the Lake of Galilee. That was Jesus when he has 5,000 people who are starving. He's not worried. His disciples are worried. How are we supposed to feed all of these people? Send them away, send them to the villages, they'll find food. Jesus says, "You feed them." "We can't feed them. This is crazy." But Jesus is calm. He's at peace. He knows what will happen. He knows that nothing is able to overwhelm him. He's at peace. In every situation that he finds himself in, he is a distraught person who's been suffering for years and years with a flow of blood, who reaches out her hand to touch his garment so that she might be healed. And all of the press of the crowd around him, and he's at peace. With all of these different demands that are coming upon him, all of the turmoil of his life. I mean, it was really just one storm traded for another storm as he got into the boat. His whole life was surrounded by a storm of iniquity and corruption and sin and death and pain and sorrow. He was constantly in this storm, and he was always at peace because he was a man who trusted in his Father and trusted in the purposes of God and the plans of God, and knew that nothing could get in the way of that. So as he stands up in this boat, he knows he's not going to the bottom of the lake, because God's taking him to a different destination than that. And he trusts the word of God. He trusts the purposes and plans of God. Well, that's the first thing I want you to see, this picture of contrasts. And the contrasts are all to do with what the people know about God and about his purposes for them. And then the second thing I want you to see is it's the question that these men ask themselves. Who then is this man? Who is this man? This is such an important question for them. It's a question that Jesus raises every now and again. Every now and again, Jesus asks his disciple, what are people saying about me? As you mingle with the crowds, what is it that they are saying about me? Who do they think I am? And he asks his own disciples, who do you think I am? Here's a question that they're asking themselves. Who then is this? You see, the disciples are on a voyage, not just across the lake, but they're on a voyage of discovery. They're finding out about Jesus. He'd called them from the tax collector's booth. He'd called them from their fishing nets. He'd called them from different walks of life. And they followed the call. They'd seen something in Jesus that was unique, something that was irresistible, and they'd responded to the call of Christ. And all along then, as they have travelled around with Jesus and listened to Jesus and seen Jesus, they're learning who this man is that has come from Nazareth. They don't know all that we know when we come to this story, because we've all through our lives have picked up all lots of different bits and pieces about Jesus. And for those of you who have grown up in the church, there are no surprises really. And sometimes we have to use a little bit of our imagination. Sometimes we have to try and put ourselves in the shoes of the people that Jesus is dealing with during his life, to put ourselves in these disciples' shoes, to sit with them in this boat, not knowing all that we know, trying to imagine what would it have been like, not knowing all that the Apostle Paul teaches us in his letters, or the Apostle Peter or John, all those rich truths that flesh out the person and work of Jesus Christ for us. What would it have been like to have been there in that boat with this man asleep on a pillow, not flustered at all, who's woken out of a deep sleep, and he doesn't hit out and snarl at the disciples to leave him alone so he can carry on with his sleep, who's able to stand up in the middle of a storm and to cry to the winds and the waves, peace, be still. And in a moment, it's calm. You know, it's not like that in real life, is it? The winds ease, but the swell is still there. But here, it's like a sea of glass. It's like a mill pond. Suddenly, in a moment, the winds and the waves have stopped, and it's a complete calm. Can you imagine the terror of being in that situation? It was terrifying before when the storm was blowing, but at least that was natural. At least they knew something about that. But here, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? You see, Jesus' purpose in all of this is to make them realize that like the winds and the waves, they should be obeying him. Because he is the king. He is the preacher who is telling them the good news of the kingdom of God. He is saying to them, the kingdom of God is at hand, so turn from your sins. Come to God. Come to the messenger of God. Believe in me and you will be saved. He's telling them that he is bringing in a kingdom that is more powerful than anything that they have known in this world. He is able to conquer their most deep-seated habits of sin in their lives. He's able to destroy desires that draw them away from righteousness. He is able to reconcile them to God and keep them walking in paths of righteousness for the glory of God. He is able to do that. And he's proving it now. He's saying, look at me. Look what I can do. And he cries out to the wind and the waves, and they obey him. And he's essentially saying, now James, now John, now Peter, now Thomas, see what I can do. See what my authority is able to accomplish. I can bring peace and calm and serenity into your lives. If you will trust me, if you will follow me, and if you will obey me. He's not just a preacher of the good news of the kingdom of God. He is the one who brings the kingdom of God into this world. He is a man, yes, but he is a man with such authority because he is the King of Glory. And he can be depended on then. He can be depended on. He turns to them and he says to them, where's your faith? Why don't you trust me? Why don't they trust him? Where is their faith? They don't know who he is, you see. They don't know who he is. They need to find out who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus is revealing to them as they walk the lanes of Galilee, as they sail across the sea, as they spend time in one another's homes, and he talks to them, and as he performs miracles, he's showing them who he is. And in this last half of the chapter of Luke chapter 8, he is basically presenting them over and over again with proof that the kingdom of God has come and he is the ruler. He is the one with authority. Why do these disciples not have faith? Or why do they have little faith? Because they don't know Jesus. And you may think in a similar way, I really don't know about all this Christianity stuff. I really don't know whether I can put my trust in Jesus. Well, you need to get to know him then. You need to find out who Jesus is. Because he's a man not like any other. He's a man who is unique above all the sons of men. He is the man who has come from God. And he has come to bring salvation. He is authorized by God to rule over this earth. And he does. Who is this man? He's the king. That's who he is. He's the king who rules over the kingdom of God. That's who he is. He's the one who spoke and the world was formed. He is the one who parted the dry lands from the waters. He is the one who caused the trees and the shrubs, the herbs of the field to grow. He is the one who populated this world and the heavens with living things. He's the king. He's the king who rules over all that he has created. And he's ruling for the good of his people. And when you get to know Jesus, you get to know that this is a man whose word is totally trustworthy. That you can believe what he says and you can live your life upon the truth of what he says. Even when you don't understand, even when it seems confusing to you, you can know that Jesus' word is reliable because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is his claim, and he provides the evidence to support the claim. So who is this man? He is the king. He reigns in the kingdom of God. And so then there is this call to faith. That's the third thing that I want you to see. A call to faith. He asks them, where is your faith? But really it's not a question that he's expecting an answer from. Oh, sorry, Jesus, I left it in the house before we came out. Can we go back and I'll get it and everything will be okay? No, he's not expecting an answer. Where's their faith? Well, it's pretty much absent. That's where it is. It's not there. And so he's calling them. He's saying, you trust me. You hear what I say. You see what I can do. And you trust me. Trust the power of God. Nothing is greater than God. Nothing is able to stand in the way of God. And you say, well, I'm not really so sure about that. If God is so great, if God is so powerful, if God is greater than everything else, why is there so much suffering in this world? Why are there storms on the seas? Why are there shipwrecks? Why do these things happen? I'm not sure that there is nothing greater than God. It certainly seems to me, when I look around me in this world, that there are things that seem to fight against God and win. But we also, you see, not only need to trust the power of God, but we need to trust the purposes of God. We need to understand what God is doing in this world. And we need to remember the words from the Old Testament that remind us that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. You see, God isn't some kind of all-powerful genie in a bottle. We rub the bottle, out pops the genie, and he gives us three wishes. In other words, God isn't at our beck and call to do what we demand of him. He's not there to receive from us the plan of our lives as we would like it to be worked out, and then to fulfill it for us, using all of his power, all of his authority, to work out our lives the way that we want it worked out. That isn't how God works. God isn't subservient to us. God isn't in submission to us. God isn't at our beck and call performing our dictates. It's the other way around. He's the creator. He's the one who made us to glorify him in our lives. He is the one who decides how that's going to happen. He is the one who orchestrates the events of our lives. So we need to understand the purposes of God in this world. What is God doing? Well, God's purpose is to save us from sin and to reconcile us to himself. God's purpose is not necessarily to save us from every disaster that could befall us in our lives. His purpose is to save us from our sins and from the ultimate disaster of being under his judgment forever. That's God's purpose. He wants to reconcile us to himself so that we might be at peace with him. Not necessarily that we might be free from every kind of suffering around us. We need to understand that as a basic truth. If we don't understand that, then it doesn't give us any peace, does it? When suffering comes into our lives, when shipwrecks happen to us, where's God then? But if we've understood that God's purpose is to save us from sin and to reconcile us to himself, then it helps us to see that we can go through suffering in this life, and God isn't absent in those times. He can be very much there with us in those times. It's another thing that God has done. His purpose is not only to save us from our sins and reconcile us to himself, his purpose is also to conform us to the image of his Son, to make us like Jesus. And he tells us very clearly in his word that some of the things that he uses to make us like Jesus are troubles, trials, testings, sufferings, calamities, accidents. All of these things are intended to burn away the dross from our lives and to result in purity. A purity of faith in God, of trust in him and not ourselves. Another purpose of God in us is not only to save us from sin and reconcile us to himself and to conform us to the image of his Son, but his other purpose is to glorify himself through us. And he does that not from eliminating every kind of suffering from our lives, but strengthening us in the midst of suffering when we encounter it in our lives. The disciples on the boat cried out for deliverance from the storm, and Jesus delivered them. He stood up in the boat, and with all the authority of the Son of God, he called upon the wind to cease and the waves to be still, and they obeyed. But that isn't always the way that God works, is it? Which is why I read earlier from Acts chapter 27. Because when Paul was on the boat sailing from Crete to Rome, God didn't work like that to save him and the people on the boat. Everyone was saved, but the cargo was lost and the ship was lost. And they all got wet in the process. But they were saved. You see, we can trust God to deliver us through calamity as well as from calamity. Sometimes God works in a wonderful way, and the issue that has been troubling us is completely removed from our lives almost in a moment. But then there's other times when for year after year after year we have to live with these things. And what God is saying is, when we trust in him, even in those circumstances, we can have the peace that Christ enjoyed. Because we can know that God is sovereign. He's in control. And he knows what he's doing. Even when we don't understand it, we can trust in this one who is all powerful and good and kind. Life for the Christian isn't guaranteed freedom from danger and trouble. I so want to emphasize that because so often trouble seems to take us by surprise, doesn't it? Don't you ever find yourself asking the question, why this to me? Why not? Happens to countless other people in this world. Why not you? Why not me? We seem to be totally taken aback at times when calamity strikes in our own lives. And we shouldn't be. We still live in a life, in a world that is full of the effects of sin and the world's rebellion against God. And this isn't where we are, have our permanent home. How dangerous that would be if we were totally at ease here, totally comfortable here. Where would the longing be for heaven then? But we can have peace here. We can have this certainty that in the most severe trial that God may take us through, He is there, He is with us, and nothing can happen to us that is outside of His control. Nothing. We may not understand it, but we can trust Him in it. Well, that's the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian is one of certainty in Christ. It is an assurance that God is with me, and God is working for me, and that He will give me peace. But for the unbeliever, this life, with all of its problems and all of its difficulties and all of its suffering, this life is just a prelude, really, to judgment, to eternity. It's a foretaste of the disaster that is going to come. It's a wake-up call to you in the midst of your sin, if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian this morning. When suffering strikes you, God is shouting out to you to get real about life in this world and about sin in this world. He's saying to you, look, this is happening because of sin. It may not be your particular sin. It may be someone else's sin, like when a drunk driver goes out on the road and mows down a group of people who are innocently standing beside the road. It's his sin that has caused their calamity, but it is sin in this world that has caused that calamity to happen. And if we're sinners not reconciled to God, we need to realize that we will be under the judgment of God. And the suffering in this world is nothing to compare to the suffering that awaits those who refuse to turn from their sin and to put their trust in this King who has come into this world to conquer sin and death and to remove suffering at last. Judgment is real, and we need to recognize that. We need to believe the word of God when it comes to that as well. God promises two things at the end of the world: salvation and judgment. Those two things, everyone will experience one or the other. And if you want salvation from the judgment of God, then you must trust Jesus today. You must have Him as your King today. You must allow Him to rule in your life today. Otherwise, you will be judged for your rebellion against Him.
This message was preached by David Hughes the pastor of Cross Point Church in Palmerston North, New Zealand. The church meets at 90 Broadway Avenue each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. and their website can be found at crosspoint.org.nz.